Again, I remind you that our theme this morning is hope. And we see that theme come out clearly, or come to the surface clearly, in Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. So with that, give your attention to the Word of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. I should tell you that our introduction this morning will be very similar to what we heard last night, when we noted that the ancient philosophers highlighted particular virtues that they said were necessary, they said were essential to those who were to be religious and to live a religious life. These virtues of justice, self-control, wisdom, and boldness. And it's true that these virtues do reflect God's character. It's true that these virtues are derived from God Himself. And yet we must understand, we must be careful to understand that these virtues cannot make us religious. These virtues will not reach into our heart and change the heart of man. These virtues will not in and of themselves reconcile us to God. God isn't looking for the self-controlled, the righteous, the wise. He knows, in fact, that we are none of these things by ourselves. The Scriptures instead tell us that there are three gifts that originate from God and that we need to experience in our lives because of our union with Christ, and because of our communion with God, because of our redemption that has been purchased by Christ and given to us by His Spirit. And these these virtues, these gifts that have been given to us, are the gifts of faith and hope and love. Sometimes they're called the Divine Sisters, and I've used that in our title, the Divine Sisters, faith, hope, and love. Sometimes they're called the chief theological virtues. And I think that that is helpful as well. These virtues are among others. And the Apostle Paul highlights them as chief among all the virtues. We must understand then that our whole redeemed life, lived in response to God and before His face, spring from and flows out of faith and hope and love in Christ Jesus. There are a number of places that this triad appears. We considered one last night in 1 Thessalonians 1. But another place we have is right here in Romans chapter 5, where we see that by faith, we have obtained access to God. We've not only received a justification, but we've obtained access to God and peace with God. And in hope, we boast of our glorious future with God. And through love, we know that the Holy Spirit has ministered the love of God to us and within our hearts. And so here, faith and hope and love are seen as those virtues essential to the Christian life. Now, as I mentioned last night, I am indebted to Mark Jones and his work, Faith, Hope, and Love, The Christ-Centered Way to Grow in Grace. I think that is a helpful book, and I recommend it to you. But as we prepare to come to the Lord's table today, as we prepare to commune with God at the table, it is vital for us to reflect today on this theme of hope. What is it? How is it to work in the Christian life? How are we to practice hope? That's what we want to consider this morning. For this table that has been set before us is a table of hope by the grace of God. I have five things that I want to walk through today, and I'll tell you them now just again to help you consider the organization of thought. First of all, we want to talk about optimism and point out that optimism is not enough in this life. The second thing, we want to talk about the nature of biblical hope. We want to talk about, thirdly, the relation of hope to faith. We want to talk. We want to consider, fourthly, the supreme object of our hope, or really you could call it the practice of our hope. And then finally, we want to say a word about the Lord's Supper and hope. It's okay if you didn't get all those. I'll repeat them. First, we want to consider optimism. Optimism is not enough in this life. And you can consider how people use the word hope in their vocabulary every day. Maybe you use the word hope in your vocabulary every day. I hope it warms up. I hope it cools down. I hope they're serving something good for lunch today. I hope that they win, or I hope that they lose. I hope to go to heaven. I hope to win the lottery. I hope the tornado doesn't touch our house. I hope that this medicine heals me. We use hope all the time. And what is meant by hope in these contexts is an optimistic anticipation, wish, or expectation that something good or positive will happen in this life or in the life to come. An optimistic anticipation, wish, or expectation that something good or positive will happen in this life or in the life to come. Mark Twain says, "An optimist is a person who travels on nothing from nowhere to happiness." And I think that that really sums up well the idea of hope from a world's perspective. But we must distinguish between worldly hope and biblical hope or Christian hope, because there is a great difference. All hope is actually based on something. But if it is not God and His promises, then it is baseless. The world hopes without foundation, while at the same time mocking the expectations of the godly. Isn't that interesting? And to be clear, even optimistic religious hope can be baseless when founded on something other than God and His promises. How many Christians expect to go through this life experiencing physical prosperity? How many Christians have been duped by the health and wealth gospel when there is no such promise in the Scriptures. Optimistic expectations that are not based on God's Word are at best unknown expectations, and at worst are vain and deceitful and even harmful expectations. Hope apart from God's promise is hopeless. And Mark Jones in his book says, ignorance and hope are enemies, but the knowledge of God in Christ emerges as the true friend of hope. And so what we need is knowledge of the Scriptures. We need to know what it is that God actually promises and how He fulfills His promises, how He delivers His promises to us. Not only are there Christians who expect to go through this life with a certain kind of outward and physical prosperity, but how many so-called Christians expect to enjoy heaven after death, only to find out that their hope is groundless because it's not based on God's Word, it's not based on who God is, it's not based on His promises, it's not based on what He's done, but it's based on a host of other things. Let's consider for a moment a misplaced hope. You may have a misplaced hope in God's character or His demands of your life. You know, think about this. People think, God is love, therefore God will just forgive me because that's what He does. Or God doesn't judge because judging is wrong and sinful. God doesn't judge me. Why do you judge me? So there might be a misunderstanding of God's character or demands. There might also be a misunderstanding of your own sinful condition or the punishment that you deserve under God's righteous judgment. How many people walk through this? How many Christians go through this life and say things like, I'm basically a good person, or I'm not as bad as those people? They convince themselves that in comparison with others, God certainly will not be as vengeful on them. Or even this, and I do hear this quite a bit in my engagement with people in our community. God knows that I'm sincerely trying. That ought to be enough. That's a misunderstanding of your own sinful condition and the punishment that you deserve. There might be a misunderstanding in how you have, in terms of your own suffering in this life. People think that because they've suffered so much in this life, that they deserve heaven. Now suffering is a real thing, and I'm not trying to make light of it in any way. But when people say things like, do you know what I've been through? I've suffered enough. They must understand that suffering does not equate to salvation. One theologian said something like this, if someone lived under the suffering of Job for as long as Methuselah lived, they still would not atone for their sins and go to heaven. It's because suffering doesn't equal salvation. Not your suffering, anyway. There might be a misunderstanding further of what heaven itself represents. A misplaced hope in what heaven is. How often people will say things at funerals like, oh, you know, they're just looking down on us right now, and happy and watching over us. And what? Or they might say, I just can't wait to get to heaven so I can see my relatives. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But is that really what heaven is about, a big family reunion? They might say that they're looking forward to this giant recreation center, this place where they're going to play golf all day or fish all day or shop all day. not thinking at all that they're going to be in church all day. There might be a misplaced hope in what heaven represents. Even churchgoers can put their faith, their misplaced hope in the denomination that they belong to, the orthodoxy that they ascribe to, the baptism that they've received, the devotional life that they live, all of these without the promise of God. God does not tell us to put our hope in any of those things. You have to ask yourself this morning if you have a misplaced hope in something other than God and His promises. Going back to the health and wealth, some may put their hope in the idea that God's blessings in this life confirm the same in the life to come. I've been so blessed by God, I expect to be blessed forever. There's so much good in my life. Certainly, I'm going to walk into heaven and be with God forever because, why would my life be so blessed if that were not the case? But, Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, "You say I'm rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Optimistic expectation is not enough in this life, nor is it enough for the life to come. Do not have misplaced hope. And so with that, then, what is Christian hope? What is biblical hope? And this is our second point, the nature of biblical hope. The nature of biblical hope. Mark Jones says that Christian hope is a Spirit-given virtue, enabling us to patiently, confidently, and joyfully expect that which is promised by God through Jesus Christ. He said joyfully expect. I added the words patiently and confidently. But the point is this: there is a certain kind of expectation, a certain attitude in our expectation, as well as an expectation in the very things of God. Now, I have to say something about the Western world. We've already talked about misplaced hope. Let's talk about our own culture and society and how it actually pushes against and challenges our own hope. The Western world knows little of Christian hope because it knows little of discomfort. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. I don't want you to misunderstand. The Western world experiences and knows real suffering and real pain and real misery because those are things that are inescapable in this fallen world. But our society responds to these things in such a way that they try to medicate or mask or avoid or distract from pain and suffering. We try to experience as little discomfort as possible. And so in a culture of anesthesia and amusement, our society sees no need for God. And therefore, our society sees no need for His promises. But biblical hope looks to the God of hope. Biblical hope looks to the One who is the hope of His people. We just sang in Psalm 146, "How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Don't trust in princes. Trust and hope in the Lord. And in this way, we don't just hope for things. We don't just hope in things. But we hope in God Himself. Why? Because God has given Himself to us. Our hope is not in things, it's in a being. You understand? Psalm 16:5, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." That's just using illustrative language to describe God. You know, God is like an inheritance. God is like a cup that runs over. You have abundance of your wants and needs met. God is like having a huge, not just acre, like a plot of land, a whole place for yourself. And you look on this landscape and you say, how beautiful this land, this place. God is like this for us. He is a great portion. So that in Romans 5:11, we rejoice also in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Hope looks to the God of hope. And further, the Scripture speaks of our Christian hope being in the triune God, being in each of the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think about this. God has placed our hope-filled expectation in Jesus Christ, who has secured all of God's promises for His people, who will bring every single promise of God to fruition in your life, either here or in the life to come. God has also filled us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Spirit, we would abound in patient, confident, joyful expectation or hope. In other words, we hope in God and in Christ, and we hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our hope is in our triune God. And that's why the Christian can patiently, confidently, and joyfully hope, even in the midst of suffering. Because though our present circumstances appear uncertain, our future is secure in Christ by the Spirit, according to the promises of God. We're not going to say much about trials and suffering today, just because we've heard so much of it in the last few months. We actually did spend some time considering it. But hope is for much more than just our trials and our suffering. Well, let's consider thirdly then the relation of hope to faith. Last night we had the opportunity to go through the virtue, to consider the virtue of faith. And I'll remind you that our definition of faith, or saving faith, is the Spirit-enabled embrace of and resting on our faithful God in Christ for the redemption offered by Him through the promise of the gospel. That embrace of Christ and resting upon Christ as the one who offers and secures our redemption. Now I'm going to bring us to a point. I'm going to say something about faith and hope in the relationship, but I want you to understand at the end of that, I'm going to explain why this is significant. So just appreciate that. Faith is the foundation of hope. Faith trusts, and hope trustingly waits. Faith takes and applies God's present promises, and hope expects God's future promises to be certain. We see the Apostle Paul connecting hope to our faith in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. "Having been justified by faith, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We expect to be saved because we have been saved. The already of faith gives birth to the not yet of hope. If I could say it this way, faith believes all that God has promised, but hope expects it. And I want you to consider the relationship of hope to faith in the life of Abraham. In Romans 4, the Apostle Paul says this, "In hope against hope, Abraham believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. See, how did Abraham respond to the gospel of God? He responded in both faith and hope. Abraham hoped by faith in this promise of a son and a multitude of descendants from this son. He hoped against the hope or the expectation of this world. He hoped against the expectation of the medical community that it would be impossible for these two to have a child at their age and physical capacity. See, he hoped in faith. And later, in this call of God to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, Abraham hoped against hope that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. Why? Because of what had been promised to Abraham, that he would be the father of many nations, and that in his son, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. If God tells me to sacrifice my son, he must raise him from the dead in order to fulfill his promise. Now, what's the significance then of this relationship to, or of hope to faith? It is this: to understand that our faith advances and inspires genuine hope. Our faith produces and promotes that patient, confident, joyful expectation in God's Word. Saving faith in Christ will lead us to wait for Christ and keep us from despair and worry. And Christian, I don't know about you, but my life is tempted with worry and despair and doubt all the time. And that's why I not only need faith, but I need hope. I need a biblical hope. A life that is protected from the temptations of despair and worry, or I should say it better, a life that is protected from the sin of despair and worry is able to joyfully weather trial and suffering instead of seeking to medicate and mask and avoid and distract like we're taught to in our culture. So you see how these two virtues are working together. So what does the practice of hope look like? What does it look like to as it were, exercise the virtue of hope? And this brings us to our fourth point, the supreme object of our hope. The supreme object of our hope, or the practice of our hope, if you will. What is the supreme object of our hope? The supreme object of our Christian hope is Christ as seen face to face in His glory. The supreme object of our hope is Christ Himself and seeing Him face to face in His glory. And so I'd like to take much of the remainder of our time and just consider what it is to practice hope, to demonstrate what it looks like, and to help us have our hope strengthened and increased in Christ, who is our supreme object of hope. At this time, Jesus remains partially veiled for those who are in this world. We know Christ but a little. But in heaven, we will finally see all things clearly, all things plainly, all things truly, the way that spiritual things are meant to be seen and understood. In this life, we're called to walk by faith and hope and love. And that means that we must be rooted in God's word of promise. We must be vitally connected to Christ by His Spirit. But there is a day coming when we will live by sight, when faith will be put away, because God's revelation will be seen more clearly than ever before. Presently, our knowledge of and our hope in our Lord and Savior is very limited. I mean, think about how it is that we see and hear and know Jesus. We see and hear and we know Jesus sufficiently through His Word. It's sufficient for this life. But we have to admit that because we know Him and we see and hear Him through His Word, we get partial and momentary glimpses of Him. Consider the Song of Solomon. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he's standing behind our wall. He's looking through the windows. He's peering through the lattice. You know, our glimpses of Christ are compared to a gazelle, there for a moment, but fleeting away, running away. I mean, or a deer. You know, we don't go up and pet deer. They run away. And this is the thing, we get to see Christ, but at a distance, not as close as we should want. We see Christ as through a lattice. There's an obstruction in our way. There's a lattice between heaven and earth. Oh, that God would remove that lattice and let us see the beauty and the glory of Christ. Like Job, who when he considered meeting his Redeemer face to face, what did he exclaim? My heart faints within me. God has placed this built-in deficiency and frustration in this life. It is intentional. It's so that we don't become so tied to this world and the things of this world. There is a built-in deficiency and frustration in this life, while we patiently and joyfully wait to see our Redeemer face to face. And though we have seen more of Christ's day in the New Testament and through the history of the church than our father Abraham did in his Old Testament veiled days, shadowy days, consider that presently our father Abraham beholds the face of Christ in glory, to which we patiently and expectantly look forward. You remember Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it at a distance, and he was glad. And here I am face to face with you. Do you not recognize me? Oh, but Abraham sees more than the day of Christ. He sees Christ face to face. And that is the fulfillment of our hope as well. For He is the supreme object of our Christian hope. This world puts their hope in the things of this world. But the Scriptures tell us that this world is compared to a sojourning in Meshach, a dwelling among the tents of Kedar. We are among those who hate peace and who are for war. And if you don't appreciate those places, and I understand, where is Meshach and where is Kedar? Well, if you think about where Israel is, Meshach is in Asia Minor. It's far north outside of the nation. Kedar is all the way out in Arabia, far east. In other words, you know, we live way out here. We're not even in the nation. We're not in the kingdom of God. We Why do we put our hope in the things of this world? This isn't our world, because it isn't Christ's world. Yes, it belongs to Him. Yes, He's going to change it, but this world does not live as if it belongs to Christ. That is what I mean. In Psalm 84:10, the day of one day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. You see, there ought to be a built-in deficiency and frustration in our lives, a sense of urgency, a sense of desire, a longing for something more, a longing for Christ face to face. To be present with Christ wherever He is, that is the hope of the Scriptures. Isaiah 33:17, your eyes will see the King in His beauty. They will behold a far distant land. But there is a day when we will be brought up close to our King. Psalm 45:2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Here is one who is more handsome than the sons of men. We should long to look upon Him, to gaze upon Him. You understand that to be with Christ will be far better than all present anticipations that you have. To enjoy the love of Christ in fullness will be far better than all of the present experiences that you have. To see Christ on His throne will be far better than all of the present glimpses that you have. Even John connects the coming of Christ for His people with their present hope when he says in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, because we'll see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. There's a transforming power of that hope that we even now have that makes us more like the children of God and brings us closer to conformity to what we will be one day in Him. Jones, in his book, highlights the Queen of Sheba to illustrate the realization of our hope's supreme object, which is Christ in His glory. He talks about how the Queen of Sheba heard much of Solomon's glory, you may be aware, but hearing of his glory wasn't enough for her. She had to see his glory. And so we see that she makes a trip to Jerusalem. And in 1 Kings 10, we hear that when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, it took her breath away. She was amazed and overwhelmed by the glories of this earthly king. Now consider what it shall be like for those who have longed for Christ's appearing, who have longed for Christ's glory. If the Queen of Sheba could say that Solomon's glory surpassed the report that she had been told, what are we going to say when we get to see the glories of Christ? Will it not surpass everything that we've been told and everything that our hope now holds on to? To behold the Lord of glory. We currently know not a tenth, not a hundredth, not a thousandth, maybe not even a millionth of the glories and the beauties of Christ that we will one day see face to face with Him. You see, this is how we practice hope. We anticipate and we expect patiently and joyfully, but confidently, that we will one day cast off this frustration, because we will be united to our God face to face. Well, finally, and fifthly, how does the Lord's Supper promote Christian hope? How does the Lord's Supper promote Christian hope? And I just want to highlight two things. Number one, this table provides a present hope. The supper assures us that God is faithful to fulfill the promises that He has made in His covenant of grace. And at the same time, this supper calls us to renew our commitments to obey and to serve the Lord in a life of thanksgiving for His salvation. And think about those words of Christ's institution. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. What Jesus is doing there is He's making allusions to Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, what we have is the people of God affirming their covenant with God and God affirming His covenant with them. It says in Exodus 24:7 that Moses took the book of the covenant. He read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." You see, here was this sacrifice and the blood of the sacrifice that said, because God is satisfied with this sacrifice, He can be in covenant with you. Based on this blood, He can be in communion with you and you with Him. And Jesus is saying this, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Because of my blood, you can be in communion with God and He with you. You can be in covenant with God and God with you." Our walking with God then, and in His Word, is solely based upon the work of Jesus Christ, the power of His Spirit. And so we have a present hope, not only that God will be faithful to His promise, but also that He is transforming us so that we would be able to respond in covenant love to His promise. Secondly, this table provides a future hope. This supper is a pledge that Christ will come again. As often as you eat, you preach His death until He comes. As often as you eat, you preach His death until He returns. We rejoice in hope as we anticipate the completion of our redemption and that day in which He will come and get us and share in the marriage supper of the Lamb with us. For we are His bride. Now, think about this. You can hope for your wedding day. And if you're married, you can remember back about your hope concerning your wedding day. Your days were filled with hope, but the day itself will be better than all the days of patient or maybe impatient expectation. And so it will be for those who enter into the wedding feast of the Lamb and His bride. We're hoping, and that is, we're patiently expecting and awaiting to be brought to our groom. But when we get there, we will taste a measure of Christ's love and fullness, which will far surpass all of the tastes that we've had in this life. So this is our hope. This is our patient and confident and joyful expectation that we will be with Christ one day. And He has deemed it sufficient that until then, we would partake of Him and with Him in His worship and in meals like this. Amen.